Please turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark 3, 1 through 5, the man with the withered hand. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. This text describes another incident in the ongoing Sabbath controversy between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. Again, the Lord is accused here of Sabbath breaking. The importance of this incident is seen in the fact that it is recorded in all three synoptic gospels. In addition to our text in Mark's gospel, it's also found in Matthew 12, 9 through 14, and Luke 6, 6 through 11. I want us to look first in this message at the situation in which this incident occurred. It was on the Sabbath day, as we conclude from verse 2. Look at verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Luke tells us in Luke 6, 6 that this was, quote, another Sabbath, meaning it was not the Sabbath described in Mark 2, 23 through 28, when our Lord's disciples were criticized for plucking the ears of grain as they walked through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 6 here, and we're going to move back and forth between Mark 3 and Luke 6 several times today. Luke 6, 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Verse 1 of our text tells us that this incident took place in the synagogue, a place where people assembled for worship. There was a man there who had a withered hand. This word withered means literally dried up. This was not a congenital defect. This was the effect of some disease or accident. I believe that can be shown from the context here. It was very similar to what had happened to King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13:4. One of God's preachers had proclaimed God's message at Bethel near the altar where King Jeroboam stood. Jeroboam didn't like the message of this man of God, and so he pointed his finger at him and at this preacher, and he said, Take hold of him and throw him out. Let's turn to that. 1 Kings 13 and verse 4. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. Now in Luke 6, 6, the scripture says that this was the man's right hand. Even that detail is given. So this handicap hindered this man in making a living. How would you like to try to make a living with no right hand, or your right hand withered up? The next thing that stands out in this text is the wickedness of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. They here is the scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders of the Jews. And you say, well, Brother Justice, how do you know that? We know that because Luke 6:7 in Luke's account tells us that these people were scribes and Pharisees. Look at Luke 6 and verse 7. Luke 6 and verse 7. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. They, the scribes and Pharisees, watched the Lord Jesus. That word means they observed him closely and intently. These men didn't come to the synagogue that day to see the Lord Jesus do wonderful works of healing and to rejoice in those works. They weren't just watching him out of curiosity. They were trying to trap him so that they could accuse him of sin. The text says that they watched him so, quote, that they might accuse him, unquote, just as they had accused the disciples in Mark 2:23-28 of violating the Sabbath. They were looking for something that he might do that they could use to accuse him of wrongdoing. You know what? I've known people that looked at the preacher like that. They watched him to find out something that they could use to criticize him for. These people wanted to accuse the Lord to the people and to the Sanhedrin. They thought the cure of this man would be a breach of the Sabbath day and that they could use that to defame the Lord Jesus. These wicked men did what they could to hinder this man's being cured, implying that if Christ healed him now on the Sabbath, he would be a Sabbath breaker. Luke 13:14 records for us the wicked statement of the Pharisees on another occasion about healing on the Sabbath day. Let's turn to that. Luke 13 and verse 14. This is not the same occasion. This is a different occasion, but a similar situation and a similar action by these wicked Pharisees. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. These wicked men were insensitive to this poor crippled man and to the miracle the Lord was about to work. They disgracefully wanted their fellow man to remain crippled and to blame the healer who was about to make the man whole. The actions of these religious leaders here, think about how terrible it was. What a terrible thing they were doing. They didn't want this man healed. And if he was healed, they wanted to accuse the Lord. The actions of these religious leaders here is sad proof, once again, of the wickedness of the human heart. Here we have, once again, man's depravity on display. These were religious people, and they didn't want this man healed. They had no compassion for him. They just wanted to trap the Lord. Next, in verses 3 and 4, we have a question from the Lord. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. Now, I think this is the first time, when I was studying for this message, this is the first time I ever really understood that question. The Lord commanded, and let me just give you a little background here, he commanded this poor crippled man to stand forth. Look at Luke's account, once again, in Luke 6:8. Luke's account here, in Luke 6:8, reports the Lord as saying, and this is the literal meaning of the Greek here, stand up and come out into the middle of the synagogue. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Now, why did the Lord do this? He said, get up and come out here in the middle of the synagogue. Why did he do this? He did so, first of all, to call the attention of the worshipers to the miracle that he was about to work. He wanted everybody to see it. The man was now in a conspicuous position where the whole congregation could see him. In 1988, I had the privilege of visiting the site of a synagogue at Capernaum, which had been found and excavated. And this synagogue was made out of stone, and the pews were part of the inside. They were part of the inside of the outside stone walls. In other words, these walls all around here, if this were the synagogue, were made out of big stone blocks. And on the inside of that outside wall, there was a seat. It was made out of the block also. The blocks were shaped so that the congregation sat around the outside wall facing in the synagogue. And somewhere I have a picture of the excavation of that, but that's something that couldn't rot or be destroyed very easily, and so it's still sitting there. But a person who stood in the midst of such a synagogue would be right out here about the fourth row back, standing in the middle of the aisle. It'd be about like that. Only the pews would be facing in instead of like they are here. Clearly, such a person could be seen by everyone present. The Lord also told this man to stand in the midst in order to create sympathy for him in his suffering. Having this man stand out there in the midst of the synagogue should have caused everyone there to see his handicap and thus to have had compassion on him. It was also to bring out the hard-heartedness of the scribes and Pharisees. Here, this man stood out here where everybody could see him, including those scribes and Pharisees. They didn't care a thing about it. It brought out their hard-heartedness. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus did this to prove to everybody present that this man's hand really was withered, and thus there was no fraud involved in this miracle. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. According to verse 4, the question the Lord asked this man, asked these people was this. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Them here means, first of all, it means everyone who was in the synagogue that day, but especially he's still addressing the scribes and Pharisees who were watching him in an effort to catch him and trap him. And so he asked them a question. Is it lawful? Or is it consistent with the law of Moses? And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now what these scribes and Pharisees were getting at here was this. The law called for the death penalty for those who broke the Sabbath. In Numbers 15, 32 and 36, there's an actual account of a man who was stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Let's turn to Numbers 15, verse 32. Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible, fourth book in the Pentateuch, chapter 15, verse 32. The scripture says here, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. Now look at verse 36. And all the congregation brought him without the camp or outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. The scribes and Pharisees wanted to see the Lord work on the Sabbath. They considered his doing miracles as working. They wanted to see him work on the Sabbath so they could get him executed for violating the Sabbath. Luke 6:8 tells us that the Lord Jesus knew the thoughts and the motives and the intentions of these Pharisees, but he knew their thoughts. Luke 6:8 says. Now the Lord asks them a question here and makes them the judges of themselves. Which is right, he said, to do good and heal this man on the Sabbath day? This would save the man's life ultimately because it would enable him to have gainful employment again. It would give him comfort and usefulness. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day as I am trying to do here? Or is it lawful to do evil as you are trying to do? Which is better, he asked, to save life or to kill? Was it better to restore a person to health on the Sabbath or to nurse hatred and to plot murder against a person as they were doing at that very moment? That's what the question was. The principle that the Lord teaches about the Sabbath here, and you know, he taught a little bit different principle last time in that passage in Mark 2:23-28, but there's a principle here about the Sabbath. The principle the Lord teaches about the Sabbath here is that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. The Lord was saying here that it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day and therefore to heal on that day. This is an important part of what is involved in keeping the Sabbath day holy. It is always right to do good, isn't it? It's always right to do good. Even, or should I say, especially on the Sabbath day. We should never hesitate to do truly good works on the Sabbath day. Visiting the sick, visiting the elderly, relieving pain. These things can always be rightly done on the Sabbath. What better day for doing them than on the Lord's day? Here is a question for thought. Thinking about this principle and these things we've thought about the Sabbath in this message and the one last week, is there the slightest similarity between the way the Lord Jesus kept the Sabbath and the way that you do? That's a question for thought. We need to be careful, however, not to pervert the Lord's words from their intended meaning here. We must never think that being allowed to do good on the Sabbath means that we can seek our own pleasure on that day. Being allowed to do good was never meant to allow us to go to the amusement park or go to the ball game, or go to the fair, or go to a NASCAR race, or go to work out in the yard on the Sabbath. These things do no good to anyone, and they even harm those who do them, starting with the fact that they rob these persons of the rest that is intended for their bodies on the Sabbath and of going to receive the spiritual refreshment of corporate worship at the house of God. The response of the scribes and Pharisees to the Lord's question here is significant. It says, but they held their peace. Only one answer could be given to this question that he asked. Is it lawful to do good? It is lawful to do good and not evil on the Sabbath. That's the only possible answer. The scribes and Pharisees could have easily answered this question. But if they had, they would have condemned themselves out of their own mouths. And so they just remained silent. Turn to Luke 13 again. Luke 13, this time I want to read verses 14 through 17. Luke chapter 13, this is a different incident. It's a similar incident in which the Pharisees condemned the Lord Jesus, this time for healing a woman who had had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and doing it on the Sabbath day. Let's read verses 15 through 17 here. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Don't you water your animals on the Sabbath? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Next, in verse 5 of our text, we're told of the Lord's anger. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Mark says the Lord looked round about on them. And the reason he did, obviously, that he looked round about on them is because they were all around him. He had to turn around to look at everyone that was in the synagogue. The Lord just looked. He spoke no word of condemnation. And they could see that to him, their evil conduct was loathsome. They could see it. Think of the power in that look. Think of the Lord looking around about at us in anger. Think of the power of that look. My father looked at us boys like that a time or two. When we'd done something wrong and he was present, he would look at us with a very stern and withering look. That look was fearful and devastating to us. And I see some folks that can identify with that. Listen, it will be a look like this, but infinitely more somber, that one day will cause sinners to cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation 6:16 says they will do. At that day, the judge will not yet have spoken a word, nor will the books have been opened, nor will he have pronounced sentence, but they will be utterly terrified by the anger on his reverend face. The anger of the Lord Jesus here shows us some things about him. A characteristic of Mark's gospel is that from time to time he describes the Lord's feelings and looks and gestures. The other evangelists rarely do. Mark tells us about those things. The fact that the Lord Jesus was angry reveals his feelings, showing us that he was fully man. Some people are afraid to admit that Jesus Christ was a man. He was fully a man. And his anger showed that he was. He marveled. He rejoiced. He wept. He loved. He got angry. He grieved. Things that characterize real human nature. You know, it's not always sinful to get angry. I've had people tell me, oh, you should never get angry. Oh, yeah? Where did you get that? It's not always sinful to be angry. God's holiness demands and includes hatred for sin and anger against sinners. The very meaning of holiness means anger at sin, requires anger at sin, hatred of sinners. There are many scriptures that tell us of God's being angry. Because this is so important, I want us to look at several of these examples here. Exodus 4:14. Let's turn to that one first. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us of God's anger at an individual. His anger at Moses for Moses' slow response when God called him. Exodus 4 14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. God was angry at Moses because Moses didn't want to accept that call to go deliver the people out of Egypt. And he dilly-dallied around. Next, Numbers 25:3 tells us of God's anger against Israel for her whoredom with the people of Moab. Turn to Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 25 and verse 3. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And you read the context there. This was for Israel's whoredom with the people of Moab. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 tells of God's anger against Israel for her sins. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now look at Psalm 7:11. This scripture tells us that God is always angry with sinners. Now this is not the God that you hear about on TV today that loves everybody. This scripture says God is angry, always angry with sinners. Psalm 7:11. Notice just the pertinent part of the verse there. God is angry with the wicked every day. My unsaved friend here today, God is angry with you right now because you have not repented of your sins and trusted in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 76:7 asks a rhetorical question concerning God's anger with sinners. Listen to this question. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Every sinner ought to take that into consideration. Who can stand in God's sight when once you are angry? Anger in itself is not sinful. It was part of Christ's sinless human nature, and so it could not be sinful. You know, if Christ was angry, it couldn't be a sin always to be angry because He was perfect. His humanity was perfect. He was angry here in our text, and He was angry on other occasions. I think of two right off. He was angry both times at the beginning and at the end of His ministry when He took a rope and made a whip out of it and drove the money changers out of the temple. He was angry. I'll tell you, I bet that was a look on His face to behold. Every sinner should think now of the anger that the Lord with which the Lord Jesus will look at him shortly when the great day of His wrath has come. Turn to Revelation 6:17. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. This is a day that will come to sinners shortly. It ought to send shivers down their spines. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Righteous anger is lawful in Christians. You know, there's some things we ought to get mad about. We ought to be angry about sin. We really should. And we just say, oh, well, there's nothing I can do about it. We ought to be angry. Holiness requires anger at sin. God is angry with the wicked, with sinners every day. It's rightful for sinners to be righteously angry. Look at Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul is speaking to Christians here, and he says, "Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Christian holiness should cause us to be angry about sin. It's not wrong when we're angry about sin. But, as Ephesians 4:26 says, we are not to sin in this anger by letting it get out of control. Too many times we just let our temper go. We don't control this anger. We're not to sin by letting it get out of control, and we're not to sin by misdirecting that anger or by nursing and coddling and maintaining that anger. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, on your wrath. That means it's got to have a limit, a reasonable limit. Why did the Lord Jesus get angry in this text? What was he angry about? Who was he angry with? He was angry with these scribes and Pharisees for several reasons. First of all, he was angry with them because of their ignorance of God's law. If anybody should know the law of God, it should have been the Pharisees. They majored in the law. So he was angry with them because of their ignorance. They were ignorant of the nature and purpose of the Sabbath day. Second, he was angry with them because they were willfully blind to such a plain truth. Thirdly, he was angry at their inhuman cruelty to this miserable, handicapped man. He looked at them with anger because of their wicked, hard-heartedness. The Lord was also grieved with these people, Mark says here. He was no doubt grieved to see these sinners determined to go on to their eternal ruin. Finally, in the latter part of verse 5, we're told of the miraculous cure of the man with the withered hand. Let's read it. Verse 5. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Here we're told about the Lord working another miracle. The Lord Jesus, I think about His courage here, and I think about the courage of some of the preachers in our conference. Some of them said some really bold things, knowing the audience that was here. The Lord was bold. He ignored the implied threat of these scribes and Pharisees, and He openly healed this poor handicapped man. Instead of sending this poor man home uncured, the Lord Jesus dared to offend the scribes and Pharisees who surrounded Him there in the synagogue. The Lord was not intimidated. He acted, commanding this man to stretch out his hand. The man obeyed, and his withered hand was restored whole or sound or normal as the other. Now, several things that need to be said here. One is, this was an extreme case of an external, visible malady. I want you to think about that. This was something everybody in the synagogue could see that was wrong with this man. No fraud here. Rather, everybody could see it with their eyes. This was not like the cases involving the faith healers today, when those who are healed have only internal, unseen maladies. Have you noticed that? I've never seen a man in a wheelchair get up and walk in one of these faith healing meetings. Have you? It's always something invisible. Oh, I've got a cancer on my liver. Or I've got this or that. It's always internal. Brother, this was an extreme case and everybody could see it. All that the Lord did here was to say for this man to stretch forth his hand. I had never seen that. He didn't say anything else or do anything else. All he did was say, stretch forth your hand. He said this, and the hand was restored. Now, how could this happen? He just said the word, and the hand was restored. The power was in the word. The power was in the word. This is the same thing that happened to Lazarus when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead, and he was in the grave. Now, what can a dead person do? Can't comb his hair. Can't get a drink. Can't stand up. Can't make a decision. He can't do anything. He's dead. This man, Lazarus, couldn't even hear the Lord's command. He couldn't hear it, much less obey it. And yet, when the Lord Jesus said in John 11:43, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus got up and walked out of that grave. The power to come forth was not in dead Lazarus. One time a fellow out in Wyoming told me, yeah, I know the Lord called him out of that grave, but he had a choice. He could have stayed in there if he wanted to. That's balderdash. The power was not in Lazarus. He couldn't make any decision. The power was in the Word. And the only thing Lazarus could do is get up and come out of there. The command of our Lord in this text could only be obeyed when the cure had been worked. See, he had to be cured before he could obey. And so, reaching forth his hand was not a required previous condition for this man's healing. In other words, the Lord didn't say, he didn't mean, well, if you'll reach out your hand, I'll heal you. He said, you stretch out your hand. Power went along with the word of Christ, and he worked the cure. This is a picture of what the Lord Jesus does in saving our souls. Our hands are spiritually withered so that we can do nothing to save or help save ourselves. We cannot of ourselves stretch out our hands to receive salvation, though we are commanded to attempt it. We must attempt it. We can't do it. The power to reach out in faith to Jesus Christ comes from the Lord Himself. The faith in salvation is performed in obedience to God's command and with the help of the same power that requires it. This is God's effectual call. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this story of the Lord's healing of the man with the withered hand. We're thankful for what it teaches us about salvation and about the effectual call. We're thankful for what it teaches us about the depravity of man, the hard-heartedness of man by nature. We're grateful for what it teaches us about man being dead in trespasses and sins. We're grateful for all the things that are to be learned from this great story of the Lord healing this man. We pray that you'd give us understanding of proper Sabbath observance from this story today. We pray that you'd save sinners by using your word, by the Holy Spirit's using your word in this passage of Scripture today. And we ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ and in His name. Amen.